I want to ask you to do something that you'll probably find near impossible. I'm going to ask the lights to come down across the house, and I want to invite you to close your eyes completely and hold your hands out. And I'm going to ask you to imagine placing in your hand, if it were possible, the burden that has your attention this morning. You don't have to think any more than the little definition I've given you. It's a big burden. And it's big because it matters to you. It's almost impossible to get your mind off it. So I'm asking you to sort of mentally place it in your hands. And now I want to imagine Jesus with his hands extended and as though you were passing something important to another. Just hand it to him. And as you do, look in his eyes and imagine him saying to you, "Now, I want you to really get what this week is all about. And I want you to appreciate, perhaps for the first time, why today is so significant to me. And I want you to say, Jesus, I want to walk out of here with the same sense of this day that you had so long ago. Thank you for answering my prayer, God, and for making this time in your word meaningful and transforming. In the name of the one I've given my burden to, I pray. Amen? Amen. Okay. Just a little over a month ago, Leslie Gore died. While most people have to try hard to remember who in the world she was, it's doubtful that too many of us will ever forget the signature song that brought her fame. Let me begin it and you can finish it. It's my party. That's right. The song, of course, lyrically tells a story of heartache of a teenage girl at her own birthday party. And while at this birthday party, she sees her boyfriend, Johnny, disappear and then resurfaces in the company of Judy, another girl, who is, insult upon insult, wearing his ring. The chorus contains these unforgettable words. It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. You would cry too if it happened to you. Now, not surprising at all that young and old in our midst remember those words. And for the record, Johnny is a jerk, okay? Just say what you're thinking. Now, the song, though, it resonates with scores of people, including many of us, because we are people, too, who have endured unbearable humility and miserable moments during an occasion that was supposed to be happy, was supposed to put a smile on your face, was supposed to cause you to be wild with energy and joy. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to kind of have a long face at a party that's been thrown for us. Have you ever had a birthday party that no one showed up to? Okay, I'll just say it. I have. Yeah, no kidding. It was terrible. I'm still seeing a therapist for it. But anyway, it was a big cake. Debbie made all this. It was just great. And then one by one, I mean, it was of biblical proportion. No, sorry, I can't come. No, I got to go bury the dead. No, I got to, you know, and all this stuff. And eventually, it was like, wow. But for the record, this is a long time ago. I'm really recovering. So anyway, but this morning I've just described for you the events that first placed Palm Sunday on the calendar. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus, a descriptive label that inaugurated what we've come to call Holy or Passion Week. It's this Sunday that's right now being celebrated worldwide in churches like ours, and these same kinds of thoughts are coming from pulpits and pastors. They don't all have the charming children down the aisle with the palm branches, but that's straight out of the story. It's a feature that stands out, and we thought, what cuter way to communicate it than little people waving palm branches, including the one in the middle. I loved that one especially. What is Holy Week? Well, it's a week, of course, marked by the hellish horror of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That comes this Friday. And that's why Friday, if you've ever heard me give a pitch, I love Super Saturday and I love Easter Sunday, but none of it matters as much for me until I've come into Friday and been faced with a reality that I'd rather not see or think about. That hellish horror of Jesus dying. And the week, of course, culminates. Next Sunday, we all wear bright, cheery clothes to try to visually capture some of the joy that celebrates and surrounds the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, so significant and implication-filled are the developments that set apart this week in the Jesus story that, are you ready for this? Fully one-third of all that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote in the Gospels bearing their name is about this week. Did you realize that? Jesus lived 33 years. 1 week garners one-third of all that's written in those four Gospels about him. Even if you don't know anything about Jesus, you got to go, wait a second. So today starts that week, and next Sunday kind of is the other bookend. I want to learn. I want to know. I want to plunge into the depths of what this is about. So we're going to do that for a moment this morning. In an account, I'm drawn often to the way that Luke articulates things. He is a physician by trade, so he tended to focus on minutiae at times, detail that matters and brings it to light. My Bible's open to his account in Luke 19. And if you'd turn there in your Bible, page 733, if you didn't bring a Bible or don't have one, it's in the chair rack near you. Please feel free to reach for that. It's page 733. And Luke's account draws upon some details of what happened on this day in history. On this particular day, well, let's let him tell in his own words. As Jesus was approaching Bethphage in verse 29, so goes the story. As he was approaching Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and as you might expect, as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, as they were coached to do so, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he was going along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' Let's stop for a minute and let's appreciate some sweeping facts. Passover was an event each year that saw the population of Jerusalem swell in size. Most historians believe it neared a million more people than already called Jerusalem home. People, in other words, came from far and wide to Jerusalem to celebrate the events that we're reading about here, the Passover. For millennia, Jews had commemorated their miraculous deliverance by God from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And if you want to kind of go into that story a bit on your own, Exodus 12 retells that story from the Old Testament. The highlight, of course, of this week-long celebration was a meal known as the Passover meal or the Seder meal. And in past years, right here at Grace Point, we've had a presentation done, kind of a mini condensed version of that very meal. Brings all sorts of symbolism into light and wonderful detail. We'll do that again in the future if you've not seen it, or even if you have, it's worth seeing again. But it's a meal that during the course of the dinner together, the story is told some more of how God miraculously delivered his people who had been enslaved by Pharaoh. And it's a powerful story. But on this particular week that we're reading about, on Thursday to be specific, Jesus would once again celebrate Seder or the Passover meal. In a meal with just his disciples that came to be known as the Last Supper. Significant because it, in fact, was the last time Jesus was with his men. He was, shortly after dinner, arrested and in hours through the night, Thursday night and into Friday morning, he eventually sacrificed his life on a cross. So it is the Last Supper that comes later in the week. But we're at Sunday on the front end of the week. So let's draw back into where Luke begins this narrative in verse 29. I'd have you notice one thing right out of the gate. Jesus comes to Jerusalem on foot at first. Verse 29, just as he and his men crest the hill to get their first view of Jerusalem that lay due west, slightly north, they are on the east side of Jerusalem, on the other side of a valley known as the Kidron Valley. And he would give instructions at that time that, when carried out, would electrify the crowd with absolutely no explanation. That is to say, if you were there, there would not be a herald that would stand up and say, "May I have your attention, please? What's about to take place is," and explain it. The very fact that when Jesus said in verse 30, "Go bring me a colt," and when they carried out their instruction, verse 35, by putting him on the colt. Did you catch that too? That caught me when I first read it. This is straight out of the pages of prophecy. That's why I say you didn't have to have anybody say, "Hey, watch this. Watch what's going to happen here." Everybody knew Zechariah 9, verse 9. But until this moment, they were waiting for it to happen. They were hoping for the day, longing, could it be this year at Passover, that we will see the words of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let me read them to you. "Shout, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious." Ready for this? "Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This explains why when the colt appears, two things happen. Both without, as I said, prompting. The first is, they put him on the colt. Jesus, did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "Hey, stop him right here. Let me reach over, let me get on." No, no, they put him on the colt. Because they saw the colt coming and went, Zechariah 9:9, it's here, it's now, it's him. And they place him on the colt. And then verse 38 adds that he is praised as the promised king. Verse 37 makes an interesting collection of words. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. You get the sense that a lot is happening. There's a big stir, and it involved everyone, or almost everyone. Whole crowd of people. They begin joyfully praising God. So they're not just happy. You can't be joyful and go, and it doesn't work. You got the smile going, right? And you got happiness oozing from you. But it's not low-key or sort of a modest volume. It's intense, loud shouting. And they've got something that they're shouting that comes straight out of a messianic psalm. Verse 38 is a quotation of that psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king. Can you picture them pointing at him? Because that's what's going on here. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Clearly indicating the appraisal that the people held of Jesus. Here's my point in all of this in the early going. Not a Jew watching would be left guessing. None. They all intuitively got it. So let me add a word that's not in Luke's account. Matthew and Mark add a single word to the blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the word Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes to do so. That's the idea here. And it clearly exposed the deep desire of the hearts of Jewish people in that day. Save now. We have long awaited. Please be that one. So clearly understood was this moment that the threatened Pharisees sought to silence the people. So in verse 39, there's this clear, sour look on their faces. And they say to Jesus with an exclamation, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up." Because they too knew the implications of this moment. They too could see clearly this thing's getting out of hand. In fact, let me go a step further. If you were to take time and go over to John's gospel in chapter 12, he adds this other curious point. Worried words, if you ask me. "See, this is getting us nowhere," the Pharisees continue. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We're losing our grip, guys. That's the idea here. We've controlled people's lives spiritually. We're the command center for everything that happens in the name of religion. And we're losing it, guys. So tell them to shut up, Jesus. You see the not so well concealed threat that they feel? Their worry was real. But their assessment was and is way off. What happens next explains how Palm Sunday made it into our calendars, but in a lot of people then and now, not so much into our character. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But it's too late. Now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Y'all, I could stop right here and say, that's all that matters in a takeaway point. Seriously. The cost of missing the point. I've missed points in lectures in college and grad school, and I found it someplace else. I recovered in some cases to finish the class well, eventually graduate. I've missed the point when somebody tells me to do something with simple instructions and I was distracted, didn't pay attention. None of those things you and I can come up with where we missed it have this kind of implication or consequence. You know what I'm saying? None of them. It will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Up to this moment, whenever Jews crested the hill I described earlier to behold the site of the holy city. By the way, just for geography's sake, it's less than a half a mile away. When you hear me say Kidron Valley, it's not Willamette Valley in size. It's more like from our church to the church next door. Our little knoll, small. But up to this moment, whenever Jews crested that city to behold, or that hill to behold the city, their joy could barely be contained. But on this day, for Jesus, the sight clearly brings him a different reaction. It broke his heart. Verse 41, I'd like to have you look at again, because in English it simply reads, "He saw the city and wept over it." But the language that is used here that Luke chose was a very vivid word for convulsive sobbing. So now you picture him on this foal of a donkey, this colt, making his way and finally sees the city and captures all that's happening around him. And then he not only bursts into tears, but he is convulsing as he sobs. And even people not paying close attention would have gone, "What? This is a party. Why are you crying? What's going on here? Did I miss something?" That's what's going on. Ken Geyer wrote these probing words of this scene. "What dark thoughts billow within Jesus to produce this downpour of emotion? What chilling sight causes his feelings to condense into tears? Who knows for sure? But who can blame him? He's going to his death. A horrible, shameful, humiliating death. He knows that the pain will be unbearable. He knows the cloak of honor in this moment will lead to a cloak of dishonor in just days. He knows the blessings outside the gates of that city will change to curses within. He knows the hands of praise raised to him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' will become fists by midweek. He knows the reverently placed palms will become a mocking reed scepter. But knowing all of this, Jesus does not weep for himself. He weeps for Jerusalem and people that missed it." For sure, the words that follow in verses 42 to the end of this section I just read reveal a reality that no one could see at the time. What's he talking about? Days are coming when your enemies will build an embankment, encircle you, hem you in, dash you to the ground. It'll happen to you and your children. What's that about? Folks, in less than one generation, literally 40 years later, the unthinkable happened. And what Jesus wept about occurred. Jerusalem fell. A historian described the day this way. Titus, the emperor of Rome, besieged Jerusalem when it was full of Passover visitors. That means essentially this. They came from everywhere like they did this year, But 40 years later, still in the tradition, they came and they flocked to Jerusalem, filling it to the brim, to where you literally, even to this day, walk the Via Dolorosa at this time of year and you got to borrow a breath. It's that tight. And they filled the city, and then they were encircled or besieged. It means they basically were surrounded and had no way of escaping. Roman troops surrounded the city and kept anyone from entering or leaving. Cut off from supplies, many of the Jews resorted to eating the leather on their belts, of their belts and sandals. Many starved. By August, soldiers stormed the city and tore down the temple. That's such an easy sentence to read. It's beyond description, devastating. Those who escaped the sword fled to higher ground, but by September, they too were defeated and the city destroyed. Over 1 million Jews died. Those who survived were enslaved. That really happened. But can we be sure that that was all that broke Jesus' heart, causing him to convulsively weep, sob? I don't think so. I can't be certain of that, but I've spent some time thinking about other possibilities. So I've put together a short list in the last couple of moments. This is a list that describes the people then and today. The first is this: people were more interested in the power of God than in pursuing God. They were captured by shows of strength and might. After all, they were a bullied and harassed people. They were oppressed by a foreign force, Rome. And at this time, it was true to the individual heart. I hope Jesus comes soon, this Messiah, and when he does, yeah, I want him to save me, but I want him to crush him. Speaking of the man, the Roman man. Take out our enemies, God, was the prevailing sentiment that was strong in the hearts of people. Take down and overthrow Rome. Today, people show a similar interest in Jesus. I want him to take my enemies out. And while he's at it, let's throw in, I want him to make me prosper and give me health. And since we're asking, happiness. I'll take it all. That's what I want. Some find it offensive even to learn that the force that Jesus came to conquer wasn't an external force. It wasn't the government. It was my heart. It's the human heart. Paul, who was once Saul, understood this, and he captured in a single verse in Galatians 2:20 the stunning realization he came to. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And may I add a footnote, and conquered me. Because of his love, that's how it happened. Let me ask you a question today. We're a long ways removed from this. But what has your interest when it comes to Jesus? Is it what he can do for you? If we're all showing our hands, most of us honestly would say, yeah, that's there. But I have a second part of the question. Is it what he can do for you or what he can do in you? I believe how people answered that question on that day explains some of why he wept. Here's a second explanation of Jesus' tears. Religious leaders, instead of helping people, find God hindered them. And this practice has always been met with a severe rebuke in the Bible. When a spiritual leader has the high and very humbling calling to help people find God, and they mess it up, God doesn't just go with the flow. This was happening in this day. Later this week, Jesus, in fact, would issue his most scathing condemnation of such practices, where religious leaders, instead of helping people, come, follow me, let's fight our way through the fog and find Jesus. No. They put a roadblock and barriers and obstacles and all sorts of impediments in the way to prevent people from going and finding God. Jesus said this of those people. Later this week, Matthew 23, it went like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees and hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That means people are looking. How do I find God? Is it through this door? Is it through that? They're looking. You shut the door in their faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And it comes in the most blistering rebuke recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 23, by Jesus himself. I think that's what broke his heart. When he sees leaders who knew better, leaders who had an obligation and a holy calling to help people find God, and the best they can do is tell them to shut up, Jesus. We're losing control here. No wonder Jesus wept. One last reason, I think, I came up with at least. Plenty of religious activity is going on here. And it prevented people from having a real relationship with Jesus. Why would Jesus weep? Because no one showed up to his party? No. Because all sorts of people came looking for a lot less than he came to give. They wanted religion, just a little bit of religion. Jesus says, no. Religion will keep you bound in your sin. You will die without hope in religion. You need me. A relationship with me. Can I say in words we say a lot today? People were going through the motions but missed their meaning entirely. They never missed Passover. Isn't that fascinating? Oh, I'm there. What are you doing next year in the spring? Oh, yeah, Jerusalem. That's what I do. Well, what if you can't get off work? I'll quit my job. I don't care. That's what I do. They routinely, however, missed the point that Jesus was the Passover lamb whose blood was sprinkled by faith over the hearts of sinners, and death would pass them over. How many today, hearing my words, continue this practice? We do our religious activities. And somehow in doing them, we feel like we clear the bar that God has set. And it makes Jesus heartbreak because no, not only have we not cleared the bar, we've missed the point altogether. Like God says, somehow you've got to get good enough or talented enough to clear the bar. Can't be done by a human. That's why I did what I did. I came and actually removed the bar. I satisfied all the was required by the bar. This isn't a new practice, by the way. Isaiah looked out on the people that lived 7 centuries earlier. And he said it this way: "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." I can say the Apostles' Creed. I know the Lord's Prayer. I can quote the 23rd Psalm. Jesus made this observation earlier in Matthew's Gospel, recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many profess to do things for me, but far fewer possess me. So I have a question for you as I conclude my words. We have an amazing song and a finish this morning that you'll be touched by. But will you listen to this? If you had been there that day, and it's been my attempt to sort of make or help you and me get there as much as we can. If you and I had been there on that day, and amid the loud shouts of joy, Jesus' eyes and yours met. Okay, so you're on that path. Can you picture yourself in that moment? What would he say is a true reality, eye to eye with you, a true reality of your heart? Not what your family or your friends or your coworkers or your classmates, not what they say you're about, because they can't see your heart. It's his view of you that is clear and true. And looking in your eyes this day, what's he say? What's he see? Would he see in you and me someone who's going through these kind of spiritual motions? Though he sees it, would he wonder to himself and even weep? Would he hear a lot of spiritual talk coming from us, but later that day or week wonder, what's the walk? Where's this disconnect? That day, with the Passover party shifting into high gear, Jesus wept. His tears of sorrow turned to joy. If today was the day you said, and I said, Jesus, you are worthy to sit on the throne of me. In complete control. Where my heart is fully surrendered to you. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and hold on to that question, because it's one that I think he wants to talk to us about in these final moments. It is true, everything we talk about in this life on earth is sort of earthbound by definition. We're reading words here today. I studied them long and hard in hopes to bring them alive a little bit this morning. I presented them with passion. In those moments when there's appropriate passion, I tried to draw it out, not just in word, but in reflection and inclination and intonation. But you know what? There is a day when we will no longer read about such things. We will stand before the sinless Lamb of God. And we'll see with our own eyes. And his longing for me and for you is that we take this moment, not let it slip by us and leave us unchanged, but that we take this moment and let him do whatever he wants to do inside of us as a result of it. So with that question that I had you think about, when Jesus' eyes and yours met, what would he see as a true reality of your heart? If you're like me, you can't give a complete answer to that. You might even start your answer, it depends. So let me give you some help that I reach for when I need help. The Holy Spirit is more than willing to answer this prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Jeremiah the prophet said, "Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand them?" Great question. The answer is not one human being. But he went on in the next verse to say, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, see your heart, and I get it." So you don't have to put a spin. There's no speech necessary. Just simply say, "Jesus, search my heart. Because I want what you see to be pure and holy and fully devoted to you. So that the reason you came will come true for me." So we give you this moment for our hearts to be open, God. Not everyone's going to do it. But to everyone that has said, "Lord, search me," I pray that you would do deep things. You are a holy God, and we worship you in this moment with hearts that are very aware that we're not holy, but because of what you've done, you've declared those that know you holy. Receive our gifts, receive our praise, and let it be a reality as we live out this week and weeks to come. In the name of Jesus, I pray.